Well, after stepping aside from our study of 1 Corinthians last week to address some matters concerning fatherhood, we will return to our exposition of 1 Corinthians this morning. So I invite you to please turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and as you're doing that, the Chapel Children's Church can slip out for their time together. Before we dive into this text before us this morning, I think it's fair to say that in our day, there is a prevailing cynicism about lawyers and about lawsuits. While we may have the impression that this is a modern-day view, that is simply not the case. Throughout history, in fact, I think since the time that the first lawyer hung his shingle somewhere in this world, lawyers have had to contend with a credibility problem. Martin Luther, the great Reformed theologian, writing in the 1500s. Well, let's see here. I want to sing that, but not right now. Okay. There we go. Thank you. Martin Luther said this: God has not given laws to make out of right wrong, as the unchristian-like lawyers do, who study law only for the sake of gain and profit. Well, this is like early 1500s he makes this observation. The ever-witty Benjamin Franklin once stated, God works wonders. Now and then, behold, a lawyer, an honest man. President Thomas Jefferson, referring to Congress, said that 150 lawyers should do business together ought not to be expected. Moving into this century, the 20th century, President Woodrow Wilson once said, I used to be a lawyer, but now I am a reformed character. The English poet John Keats, I think we may class the lawyers in the natural history of monsters. Now, you've noticed that Joel's not here today, so I thought I could get away with this. Joel is my younger son, who many of you know is an attorney, and he and his wife are away over in Tallahassee at a family wedding. But then, if it wasn't enough to have these famous personages giving such unkind observations about lawyers, do you remember when Jesus said this in Luke 11? Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. We may be weary of how litigious our society is becoming, but let me assure you, this is not unique to our 21st century societies. Even among the ancient Greeks, and I mention them in particular because Paul's writing this letter to the city of Corinth, which is in Greece and not too many miles from Athens, as a matter of fact. But among the ancient Greeks, the law courts and lawsuits were one of the chief preoccupations of the average Greek citizen. And Corinth wouldn't have been that much different, just a few miles across the isthmus. If a dispute arose in an ancient Greek city, what people were encouraged to do was to first attempt getting a private arbitrator to come in and resolve the dispute. Most often they were over property rights and money issues and that kind of thing. And if somehow the private arbitrator did not succeed, then it was taken to what was called the 40. And it was a court that went by the title the 40. And the 40 court utilized public arbitrators taken from the citizens of Athens who were 60 years old. And serving was not optional. It was obligatory. And if that failed to resolve the dispute, another jury court consisting of 201 citizens, they would deal with cases that concerned financial matters of $100 or less. If it was more than $100, they actually would constitute a jury of 401 jurors. Can you imagine the jury pool and picking those people? Generally, as long as a citizen was at least 30 years old, There are historical records of cases in ancient Greece where they would have comprised as many as 1,000 to 6,000 jurors to weigh in on a particular case. They were paid a modest amount each day. They assembled in the morning, and lots were drawn to assign the citizens to whichever case. So, with that little bit of historical backdrop and the historical context of where Corinth is located, I think we can readily see and imagine that citizens in each Greek city spent significant time either deciding or listening to law cases, and they delighted in it. Well, it would seem that that cultural reality was kind of raising its ugly head in this young church in Corinth that Paul is writing this letter to. Can I remind you of the context? A couple of weeks ago, we concluded chapter 5, where he was addressing the issue of sexual immorality about one man in the church who was publicly known to be having an adulterous affair with his father's wife, likely a stepmother. He addresses that, talks about the church discipline that needs to be exercised. And then, in verse 12 of chapter 6, he continues to unpack this matter of sexual immorality. And I jumped ahead to verse 12 to kind of remain consistent with the sexual immorality he had been addressing back in chapter 5. But we're coming back now to verse 1 of chapter 6, because what at first, at a cursory glance, seems to be almost a parenthetical or sidebar remark is really much, very much in the flow of what Paul is talking about. Because one of the points he was making back in chapter 5 is that we shouldn't be engaged in judging people outside the church. We need to be exercising discernment and discipline about people within the church. And so having made that point about the man guilty of sexual immorality in the church, he then goes on to chapter 6 and says, okay, what about this matter? If we're supposed to be only judging those in the church, then why are you going to secular courts and having Christians sue Christians? Follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account to the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." So in these first few verses, he tackles this matter of their participation in inappropriate lawsuits. And at the root of their error is seeking the wrong court. Now, certainly as Paul was writing this, he was not totally divested from his background as a Jewish leader. And I say that because Jews did not ordinarily go to public civil courts at all. The Jews typically settled disputes among themselves by going to the elders of the village or the sitting elders of the synagogue. In fact, Jewish law forbade a Jew to go to a non-Jewish court. But Paul's point here, and why they're going to the wrong court to settle a dispute, is because civil courts are led by unrighteous people. And in looking at the language of the New Testament in which this was written, in Koine Greek, and in surveying commentators, there's almost a unanimous agreement that Paul's intent here is not to just dismiss all secular civil courts as being unrighteous in the sense that none of them are moral or they don't have any ability to administer justice rightly. What he's referring to is, spiritually speaking, these are not saved people. They're unrighteous in the sense that they're non-Christians. But the fact of the matter is that Christians have an awareness, or should have an awareness, and a commitment to the authority and the centrality of the local church in governing the lives of Christian folks, guiding, counseling, behavior, and relationships amongst Christians. No doubt about it, as Christians, we are called to obey human government. But we must never forget that we have to acknowledge that there is a higher law and a higher authority even than the God-ordained civil government, and that is the Lord God Himself and His Word. Indeed, there were occasions, and most of you will recall this, where Paul and other Christians relied upon civil law. When Paul and some of his colleagues were thrown into jail in Philippi, and then the authorities realized that these are Roman citizens, and they try to get them to kind of just sneak away quietly because they didn't want to have to kind of face up to the community that they had maybe unjustly imprisoned these people, Paul seizes on his rights as a citizen and said, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You're not going to have us sneak out the back door. You got to publicly. And so he really appealed to the civil law to insist on his rights there. When Paul was being taken into the fortress in Jerusalem because the mob was about to lynch him, he asked the soldier carrying him in to let him address the crowd. And the thing that persuaded the soldier, he said, you know what, I'm from a respected city, Tarsus of Cilicia. I'm from a respected city, I'm a citizen of that city. And he really appealed to the law of the land to back up his right to address the crowd, which he did. And then many of you remember when we get near the end of Acts, when he's appearing before different Roman governing officials. First he's before one governor, and Felix, and then it moves to Festus. And finally, and in fact we studied this a year or two ago when we were going through Acts, but I'll remind you, and for the sake of those who weren't with us, as these Jews are there trying to get the Romans to send him back to Jerusalem to have him convicted there, finally, Paul says this in Acts 25, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. And so, I mean, Paul is using civil government at that point to protect his rights, and he's demanding that which is his legally. So I don't think that as we look at 1 Corinthians 6, we need to just be throwing out civil court. There's a place for that. But in verses 2 and 3, Paul gives a reminder of the destiny and the status of believers. And what he injects here is the fact that when Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom, that we are described as reigning with him. In fact, in Revelation 3:21, he talks about believers who will reign with him on the throne during this millennial kingdom. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, he told the apostles that they would rule and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel in the new kingdom. And the word to judge, which can also be translated as rule or to govern, demonstrates the fact that we, along with Jesus, will exercise some kind of governance, even over angelic beings. To be candid with you, I don't understand what that's all about. I've studied this, and I think it's hard to be real definitive and dogmatic about it, because elsewhere we're told that Jesus definitely judges the fallen angels himself. But somehow we're involved with the Lord Jesus in this rule and governance and judging of human beings as well as angelic creatures. So why is he bringing that up here? Why does he mention that here when he's kind of bringing them up short on this matter of lawsuits? Well, this is his thinking if you look at it. If as Christians we shall have authority and the capacity to judge and rule over the world in the future kingdom of Christ, shouldn't we be able to settle disputes that are somewhat minimal in comparison? I mean, after all, we have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. Again, Paul is not intending to dismiss civil courts as impotent or irrelevant altogether. But they do have certain deficiencies. Civil courts do not possess what the body of Christ, what the local church possesses. And what is it that as Christians in the local church we possess? Well, how did he start the letter? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, he said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are a people who've received the grace of Christ. They've been gifted abundantly with the gifts of the Spirit of God. He has given them the capacity to have all kinds of insights and knowledge and wisdom. And in fact, a little later in chapter 1, looking at verses 22 through 24, he says, For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christians in the local church possess the very power and wisdom of God. And we also possess the fruits of the Spirit. Christian folks, something they have that the civil courts don't have is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control. But perhaps the most glaring deficiency of merely relying on a civil court is this. Civil courts are not equipped to deal with the heart sinful issues that prompt most lawsuits. Many lawsuits are driven by either greed or revenge. And too many times, lawsuits and suing someone else is motivated with motivations that are not pure and are not righteous. And that is the very thing that we are called to deal with as the people of God and as the church. That's why, back in chapter 5, when there's a professing Christian who's in your midst, and then he engages or she engages in some kind of pattern of habitual sinful behavior where they're disobeying God, you just don't wink at that or overlook that. We have an obligation to step up out of honoring Christ and His Word for the sake of the purity of the church, but most especially for the well-being of that person's soul. I want to repeat something I said a couple of weeks ago. When church discipline is exercised, the motive is not punitive. It's hopefully that you're turning up the pressure and turning up the heat that you're going to help spur this person on to repent and return to the Lord and to live rightly. He goes on in verses 5 through 8, and he's somewhat sarcastic here, to address this shameful lack of wise mediators in their midst. I mean, this is embarrassing. Basically, Paul is saying, is there not a single believer in your midst who as a Christian can employ the Word of God and seek the Spirit of God to decide disputes between members of the family of God? Do you see that's what he's saying there in verses 5 through 8? The Lord Jesus, who has, as he says at the end of this chapter that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the Lord Jesus who has purchased us with his own blood, we're not our own, the one who has bought us, stated this in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How is that loving one another? How is it demonstrating to the world that we're different if we're acting just like the world and Christian is suing Christian? To bypass the church family, particularly the church leadership, and pursue suing a fellow Christian is to actually, according to Paul's train of thought here, it's actually to be bearing a greater loss. In fact, did you notice he said, if you take the steps to start taking a brother or sister in Christ to court, he says you're already defeated. That's why I gave the title to the message today, When Winning is Actually Losing. If you're suing a fellow Christian, you're already defeated. You've already lost. You may win the case, but you will have really lost because of the harm spiritually and relationally with fellow Christians. And as I already said, what is often at the heart of plaintiffs in this kind of a situation? Selfishness, greed, revenge. Then he goes on to say something which is pursuing a greater good, but I think verses 7 and 8 are as radical as any sentences there are in the New Testament. At least radical to our normal way of thinking. In fact, when I read verses 7 and 8, it's already a defeat. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In our society where individual rights have become an idol, my way, my rights, and the more things change, the more they remain the same. The Corinthians were preoccupied with my rights. Paul is saying it's actually better in the sight of God to take a personal loss rather than resorting to suing a fellow Christian. It makes me think of something equally as radical when Jesus states over in Matthew chapter 5 these startling words, verses 38 through 40. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. How many of us are really prepared? Am I really prepared to do that? Even if I'm totally legally in the right. Now, I probably don't need to address this because this is what we usually hear about a text like Jesus saying, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone wants to sue for your shirt, give them your coat also. I probably have read more commentary and heard more messages on what that doesn't mean. Well, it doesn't mean you got to be a doormat, and I don't think it does mean that. I mean, it doesn't mean you just let people walk all over you. It certainly doesn't mean you just have to just become victimized by everybody who wants to take advantage of you. And there is merit to that. There is some truth to those statements. I don't think it does mean we are doormats. But what concerns me as a Christian and as a pastor, and I ask you as I ask myself, what does it mean and when do I ever subscribe to it? I mean, I can make a case for how turning the other cheek is maybe not the most loving thing to do for that person because it's just helping to subsidize them acting perhaps in a wicked way or in an irresponsible way. But is there ever an occasion in my life? Is there ever an occasion in your life when you do turn the other cheek? We also need to bring something else to the table here as we're looking at this text. Does this text require us to believe that it is always wrong in every situation to sue a fellow Christian? No, I do not believe that is what this text is saying. Applying principles of Scripture, the principle, I believe, always remains true. How that is worked out in any given culture, in any certain legal setting, because the laws of countries and nations differ. Such decisions are not made in a vacuum. That is, we cannot ignore civil laws that believers may live under at any given time or place. Like other passages of Scripture, if we're not careful, we can become pharisaical about this. And by that I mean just rigidly applying a principle without exercising any discernment in an individual situation. And I think that's why elders are so essential, because these things are not always black and white. And again, depending on the civil law that you happen to be living under at any given time, things can often be gray and murky. And so we just don't take a verse and slap it on there and rigidly apply it without giving some kind of wisdom and discernment to it. And I think that's why the elders of the church need to step in these kinds of situations. When I say situations can be murky, when you're dealing with corporate law and businesses with businesses, there are certain factors concerning divorce that the very civil laws of the land kind of inhibit the way I would like to see Christians proceed, but the way the laws are set up, it's hard to proceed that way. You know, for example, back when I was first married, I believe it was still legal at that time, there could be a separation. A husband and wife, or their marriage has kind of come off the rails, and they're separating. They're not really divorcing yet, but they're trying to work on it. And sometimes that separation could be a helpful thing while they try to learn to live together again. But see, the way the laws are today, if a couple just separates and there's no legal divorce and they haven't gotten an attorney, one or the other spouse can be totally vulnerable for whatever irresponsible, outlandish thing the other one does financially. And so there are just certain realities within the legal system that you're in that you need to be aware of. And especially if an actual crime has been involved. Let's just take the example. Let's say John Doles owns an electronics store, and I go in and I steal a Blu-ray player. He's aware that I've stolen it. We go to the same church. The right thing for him to do, I believe, would be to confront me, and if I'm not responsive and repentant and ready to make restitution, take it to the elders of the church, and the elders of the church should sit with me and try to propel me and encourage me biblically to make right on that and repent of it. And if I refuse to do that, then I think he should take it to civil court and prosecute me. And so, but I think that going to the church first is the thing to do in that setting. You know, lawsuits amongst Christians also hurts the testimony of the Christian church in the community. Some of you may or may not read the Gainesville Sun, I don't know. But if you do read the Gainesville Sun fairly regularly, over the last few years, you may have become aware of another church in our county. And to really distill this down to just the bare bones of it, to not drag the story out, what occurred is that this church, which had a certain doctrinal posture and commitment, under the leadership of a pastor and the leaders of the church at the time, made a certain shift doctrinally. And so they began to embrace some doctrines. It was Christian, it wasn't heretical. But they began to embrace a different doctrinal tradition that also affected the church government of the church. And the pastor and the leaders proceeded to actually change the bylaws of the church and to kind of change the way the church was set up. There was some folks, a small group in the church, that were very, very opposed to this. They voted in the minority on this. And they were so upset that they left the church and started meeting elsewhere, just a small group of about 18 of them. And they continued to meet, and this church proceeded to move on. And all of a sudden, they're served papers. The group that had left decided to sue to get the building back. Some of you may recognize this if you read it. They were suing to get the building back. They tried to meet and talk and discuss this, but the group that had left was just immovable on this. They wanted the building back, and they wanted the pastor and that congregation to just leave and let them have back their building. Well, this drug on for months. I know the pastor. And it went to court here in Gainesville, and the court decided that the sitting pastor and congregation had every legal right, nothing had been done wrong. And so the ones in exile lost the case. Okay, it's done. It's a shame that they took it to court. Then they appealed to the Florida Supreme Court. It went before the Florida Supreme Court. They refused to hear it, let the lower court stand. Finally, it's done. No. They appealed to the District Court of Appeals, trying to sue this group of Christians to get their building back, and the District Court of Appeals, they lost there as well. But while it was good that the pastor and the congregation retained ownership of the church, in my understanding, the sadness to me is the people in that community that knew this was going on. I mean, no wonder people look at the church and look at us as Christians and shake their heads and say, you know, you're really not any different than anybody else. But, you know, we're supposed to be. In my life, and not too many distant years ago, I had an experience where in print, my character was maligned and I was libeled. I was accused of things I had not done. And it would have been easily demonstrated in a court of law. I even had an attorney living in the center of the state contact me. I didn't contact them. They learned of my situation and offered for free to represent me if I wanted to pursue a lawsuit. To be candid with you, I didn't consider it for more than, I'm sure I considered it for 30 seconds, but it wasn't much longer than that. You know why? Because there was a part of me, by golly, I want to clear my name. I want to put them in their place. I want to prevail in this. But I didn't think about that for very long at all before it just hit me. You know what? These are Christians. I'm a Christian, even though I believe they've wronged me. There's just times as Christians where, as he says, you just go ahead and decide, you know what? It's better to be wronged than to press this. And the kind of hostility and the kind of alienation, and it just, all it does is poison the pot all the more. Now, I might add, I did seek the advice of probably a dozen very mature Christian pastors and men and leaders that I know, and not a one of them counseled me that I should pursue a lawsuit. And so it was pretty unanimous all the way around. But I'm grateful for those who spoke into my life that kind of reaffirmed that, you know, this is the right thing. There's a man who has written a couple of books. He's a Christian attorney, and he's written quite a bit on this topic. And he has laid out what I think is really a good little outline about, okay, when does a Christian pursue taking a Christian to court? Because on occasion, that may be the only viable alternative. But he says, first, exhaust the remedies through your local church. And if it happens to be concerning a Christian who goes to another church, seek the leadership of the other church and see if the leadership of both churches can arbitrate and settle this matter. But I like the fact that he says, exhaust the options and the remedies first with your local church before taking someone to civil court. Secondly, he says, make sure that the rights you are seeking to enforce are biblically legitimate. Because we all have the capacity to be self-centered and selfish about these things. And just because something is legal doesn't mean that it's morally the right thing to do. And then the third thing he says is to make sure that your action has a righteous purpose. So he goes on to say, and I'll quote him directly at this point, "Do not file a lawsuit unless you are confident that it will somehow, one, advance God's kingdom by promoting justice or providing a positive Christian witness to those who observe the action. Two, that it will benefit your opponent, that is, by invoking the power of the state to force him or her to bear the consequences of wrong behavior, which may help the opponent to behave more responsibly in the future. And three, that it would enhance your ability to know and serve Christ by preserving rights and resources needed to minister to others or to provide for those who depend on you. As an attorney, and of course, Joel, my son, is not involved in this kind of law. He's in estates, wills, and trusts, which, I mean, those can be contested, but for the most part, he's not in court battling these kinds of things as a way of life. But the man who's been writing as a Christian attorney makes the observation that before a Christian would decide to take another Christian to court, the other thing he adds to that list of three is to realize that litigation often takes a much higher personal toll than most people anticipate. The financial, emotional, and spiritual demands of the adversarial process can be enormous, and they can even outweigh any gains made through a favorable judgment. And that's probably why President Abraham Lincoln was speaking to a class of law students over a century ago, and he gave this advice: discourage litigation. Persuade your neighbors to compromise whenever you can. Point out to them how the nominal winner is often a real loser in fees, expenses, and waste of time. And if that is conventional wisdom in the world's perspective, then how much more is it for us in the body of Christ and as Christians to think seriously and long and hard and pray before we would sue a fellow believer? I realize that addressing this here this morning, that there are 1,000 scenarios that we could bring up as test case. What about this? What about that? It's hard to kind of for me to address every possible way this might look. But even as I have tried to explain that I don't think it forbids any and all lawsuits ever between Christians, I don't want this to be lost. That what Paul calls us to first and foremost is, as the Christian attorney said, to exhaust and pursue wholeheartedly the remedy within the church of God's people exercising forgiveness. Jesus said to forgive how many times? 7 times 70? Well, he didn't mean that you forgive 490 but not 491. 7 times 70 means a limitless. And so we need to be quick to forgive an offense and to treat others the way we would want to be treated, even if it's at a loss to myself. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. I've been privy to a few other instances in my life where Christians have sued Christians, and it's been quite heartbreaking. I've seen relationships rupture that have never been repaired. And these are saved people. And it's hurtful to the body of Christ, and it's certainly a bad testimony to the world.